I need you to know that I'm not done with verse 1, but we are going to move ahead all the way into verse 2. So I'll be reading Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. You're visiting with us. We've just begun a series on this most basic of all Bible books, the book of Genesis. So let me read again. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, our God, Creator, Redeemer, grant that we might repent of our small thoughts of you, even as we are thrilled by the grand and glorious picture of you presented in these opening words of your holy book. We pray that in it all, we might be led to be all the more grateful for that relationship we have with you, our Creator, or that you would lead us to a hunger to have relationship with the one who made us. Do both. Do either this morning. Your great glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've seen, when God set out to create the heavens and the earth, he had nothing to work with. No cosmic Home Depot to go and assemble all of his supplies. He, rather, called into being the cosmos from nothing. That was the teaching of verse 1. But this work of creation is not going to be pursued by means of the shortest and most efficient route. Rather, from start to finish, it will be a dramatic affair, one which at every turn puts on display the wisdom of the Creator for our worship, but also for a second purpose. Not only for our worship, but also for our imitation. That is what verse 2 readies us for. You perhaps know that there are some who come to Genesis 1 and 2 and speak of it as a portion of God's words that is poetry, and typically they are seeking to classify it that way because they want to back away from some of the straightforward statements of fact that are made therein. We will not be doing that. However, even though Genesis 1 is history, not poetry, the God of Genesis 1 is a poet. He's not merely an engineer, no offense to the engineers in the room. But as he engineers this cosmos, he puts it step by step in the most dramatic of ways in order that we might learn two things, not just what he's like, but also how we can imitate him. He's teaching as he creates. And that, again, is what verse 2 begins to make us aware of. Did I say last week that verse 1 was a highly scrutinized verse in the Bible? Well, I have to say that again today about verse 2. Perhaps even in a closer scrutiny, verse 2 has been subjected to a great deal of study and explication. And we, too, want to scrutinize verse 2, but also, again today, with the aim of standing in wonder at the Creator God. We'll first look at an earth unfinished. Then we'll look at a spirit poised, and then we'll look at a creator intent on setting an example. First, an earth unfinished. I spoke of Genesis 1, verse 1 last week as sublime, that word that conveys the sense of elegance and awesomeness. Well, verse 2 has not been as often called sublime. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The second verse of the Bible is not necessarily what we would expect to follow the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 brings a kind of surprise, if you think about it. It might even be a little unsettling. It's almost like there's something not quite right with the world that God has called into being out of nothing. Really, folks, think about it. If God is capable of bringing all things into being from nothing, why are we not reading in verse 2, following on verse 1, and the sky was blue, the clouds were white, the sun was bright, at night the stars shone, there with the moon there was mountains, there were valleys, there were rivers, there were lakes, there were forests, there were prairies, and all of it teeming with life. Why isn't that what we read in verse 2? If God is capable of bringing everything into being, poof, out of nothing. Instead, we read, as some of you have it in your translation, the earth was formless and empty. Or one very good translation renders it, the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness. You may be forgiven for thinking something about that doesn't sound good. Indeed, this description of the earth in verse 2 has been scrutinized every bit as much as verse 1. For example, the word without form or formless is the word tohu in the Hebrew. It's used elsewhere to describe parts of the earth that are raw wilderness, places where nothing has been built to sustain human life, much less human civilization. The earth was formless. The earth was void. That word bohu in the Hebrew has the sense of emptiness, particularly empty of any living thing. When you get pictures on your computer screen from the Mars rover, and you're looking out over this wilderness, this landscape, it is bohu, in the sense that there's emptiness of all forms of life. The word dark is simply the word dark. There's darkness over the face of the deep. All this tohu and bohu is actually invisible, were there to be a human eye there to see it, because it's completely cast in pitch blackness. And apparently, at this point, what we call the earth was nothing more than a vast, watery deep. Looking a little ahead in verse 2, the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, if you're thinking oceans when you hear the word waters, that's well enough, but don't think blue-green water. Don't think filled with creatures. Don't think lapping on the shore. The earth is covered with this pitch black, lifeless water. What are we to make of this state of affairs? Has the Creator made a mess? Has something gone wrong? Now, we won't take time to enlarge on this statement, but I'll just note to you here that there has been a great deal of speculation about verse 2 with all kinds of agendas being brought to the text. From those who see in verse 2 some reference to the primordial soup of our evolutionary origins, to those who see in verse 2 some reference to the dreadful, sinful scene that's happened because there's already been a rebellion in the cosmos and there's already been sin entering the world. Friends, the understanding that the church has had through the ages is the right one here. Verse 2 is describing the product of God's initial act of creation out of nothing. It is exactly as he wants it to be, but not as he plans to leave it. It is very much his unfinished masterpiece. When you look at verse 2 and you hear the description of it, there's a reason that sounds scary to us, because it's a world being described that's utterly uninhabitable by us. But notice, that doesn't make it bad. There's nothing evil about a world that is cast into darkness. Our world will be cast into darkness, at least our part of it, in just a few hours. Nothing bad the Creator bringing the world into existence covered by the sea. Much of it remains covered by the sea to this day. And there's nothing bad about a world that is barren and desolate. In itself, there is a great deal of our cosmos that is that way. But inasmuch as God is building a home for living things, particularly for you and me, there is something described in verse 2 that is not good, in the same sense that God would later make a comment about creating Adam without an Eve as not good. In terms of God's ultimate purpose for the heavens and the earth, what he's brought into existence would not be good were it to remain without form and void. Kids, I know this is all heavy stuff, so here's your chance to understand all in a flash what's being spoken of here. Kids, imagine you come to your mother with your hand behind your back and you say, "Mom, I made a new coffee cup for you. You can use it in the morning when you have your coffee." And she says, "I can't wait to see it. Put it here on the table." And you take from behind your back a big fist full of wet, thick mud. You put it on the tablecloth. Well, you wouldn't do that, I know, because mud isn't a mug. Mud is what you make a mug out of. Did you know that, kids? We're told in verse 2 that God has brought into existence the stuff from which he will make the world as it now exists. But I want you to see that there really is a tension that is introduced for us in verse 2, and it's put there very deliberately by the Creator in his actions. He's chosen first to create in a way that only God can, out of nothing, this immense, we could be forgiven for calling it a watery mess, that which is not useful, certainly not beautiful, far from finished. If the question, why would he do it this way, when he could have brought it all into being in a moment? Well, we'll come right back to that in just a moment. It's a very good question. That's the earth unfinished. Now let's look at, secondly, a spirit poised. Verse 2 introduces this tension about the creation just begun, but very obviously not finished, and the suspense follows on the tension when we find out something is about to happen, as we read, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, who is this Spirit of God? Well, it's exactly who you think it is, New Testament Christians. the Spirit of God, you should think of everything that the whole Bible teaches about this. We call him the third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. The Spirit of God, Genesis 1, verse 2, is not just some kind of felt presence of God in the earth. Sometimes I hear people unwisely speaking of, for example, their departed loved ones as in another place, but they sort of feel their presence. That's not what's happening here. God is in another place, but his presence is being felt here. No, the Bible teaches the Spirit of God is a person sent by the Father to carry out his will. The rest of the Bible makes clear that when God the Father has a plan for something to come about on the earth, guess who makes it happen? Holy Spirit makes it happen. I say it reverently, but in light of all the Scripture says about the role of the Holy Spirit, he's the getter done person of the Godhead. If you want to experience creation or redemption, you'll only experience either of those things by the Spirit. So, with all that we understand as those with the benefit of a whole Bible about this Spirit, it's thrilling to us to see verse 2 introduce him, the Spirit of God, who is himself God, hovering over the face of the waters. Folks, this is the first recorded entrance of God into the world that he's just brought into existence. The first parousia, if you like, the first coming of God to earth. Remember my X and my O, my circle and my X diagram? God is not contained by anything he's made. He stands outside of time and space. The whole cosmos is simply too small to contain him. He is outside of what he's made, but he has the ability to enter into what he's made. And here he does so. For the first time, according to the record. Now, most translations render this word hover because it's connected and elsewhere used of what birds do. It could actually be translated to brood or even to flutter. It's used in another place in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you're interested, you can turn there. This is a place where in the Song of Moses, the word is used to describe God as he prepares to work his great work of redemption in the life of Israel, his covenant people. He's about to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt, and God, Yahweh, is spoken of as fluttering over them like an eagle. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters, that's our word, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. You see how he's using this language? God like a great bird, a majestic eagle, a protective over his young, and about to do something magnificent. He's going to deliver them out of Egypt. Well, Moses is comparing at the very outset of the Scriptures Yahweh to this great bird, the Holy Spirit more specifically, hovering over the future home of all of us. Kids, again, we're having mental images come to our minds, no doubt, with good reason. Don't think of the Holy Spirit hovering over this vast body of water in one little place. You know, like a helicopter doing a rescue out at sea, just hovering over one little place. No. It's the whole of this watery world that the Holy Spirit is hovering over. He is immense as God. He is certainly able to fill 1,000 universes were he to make them. And he's hovering over all the surface of all the earth that he's made. And this hovering is something that portends a great act about to take place. Something is about to happen because Holy Spirit is hovering over the earth. Of course, we know what the Spirit's waiting for. He's waiting for the voice of God. And as we continue, as we will continue, Lord willing, and hear God say into the darkness and the desolation and the deep, let there be light. It's Holy Spirit who ensures the next words we read are, and there was light. Folks, Psalm 104 is an inspired commentary on Genesis 1, verse 2, and Psalm 104, verse 30 says, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So how did this world go from being magnificently yet dreadfully hostile to all life to becoming the home for innumerable forms of life? How did it happen? It has everything to do with that hovering Spirit of God. In those moments, yes, they will be days that follow verse 2. I'm going to leave you in suspense as much as I can about what happens next. We'll be returning to that. Suffice it to say, God has sent His Spirit into the darkness, over the watery deep. He's then going to send His voice, His Word, into this unshaped and empty world. And suddenly, by the power of that Word and the presence of that Spirit, that which is formless will take shape. And that which is empty will be filled. More on that to come. But our final moments this morning, I want to return to the question, why? Why all this creating? First from nothing, and then from something. Why didn't our Creator God bring our world into existence fully formed? Filled. Is that even a question we can answer? Brothers and sisters, it is indeed a question we can answer. Brings me to my third heading. Not only an earth unfinished and a spirit poised, but a creator intent on setting an example. Remember from last week how that first word for creation in Genesis 1, verse 1 is only used of God. It's the Hebrew word bara, to create. When God created in the beginning, there was nothing to work with. And so He does something utterly unique to God and His capacities. He creates from nothing. I spoke of that last week, but now I need to point out to you that at this point in the creation account, God begins another kind of creating, and one that is not of a kind entirely unique to Him. Even the words begin to change. We have words like in chapter 1, verse 7, or chapter 1, verse 16, like made or formed, different words that are often used of what men can do. So what God does, beginning in verse 3, is that He begins to bring order and usefulness and beauty out of what He's already made. Kids, He's taking the mud and making a mug of it. And that's something we can do, though admittedly on a far smaller scale. Do you see that? Do you see? We can create that way too, only because we're made in the image of the Creator. And we're in fact called to be imitators of him in this respect. And to aid us in our calling to imitate him, he actually creates the cosmos in a way as to set an example, to be the creator exemplar. I'm making much of this, brothers and sisters, because I'm really setting us up for all the rest of our study of Genesis chapter 1 in particular. Not just the first two verses is this important. Everything that is to come. Consider this. It would have been glorious indeed if God had brought everything into existence in its final form from nothing. What wisdom, what power to create everything like that. From nothing to final perfection. And some of us, with our instincts, would have said, yeah, and that would have been a lot more efficient. I mean, there's so much time involved. Days and days. Why all this drama? Stages and sequences and days of creation. The answer is going to come to us again and again in this series from Genesis chapter 1. He wants us to learn about who he is and how we can be like him. So to the end of, I suppose it's whetting your appetite for what lies ahead. Under this third heading, the creator intent on setting an example, consider these two things as we look ahead at what lies before us. Number one, solving the problem of a formless and empty earth will be God's great mission in the creation week. The second thing we're going to see is that solving the problem of a formless and empty earth will become God's commission to mankind. And in all that, we're looking very, very closely now at those two Hebrew words in verse 2 that just so happen to rhyme. You may not have caught that the first time through. If you go back to verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Ugh, English doesn't do it justice. Everybody wants to know the Hebrew now. Much talk about how Moses puts these two words, tohu and bohu, in a way that's memorable and indeed will continue to echo throughout the rest of Scripture. Again, tohu and bohu is not a divine oh no. No mistake made. The Creator has done exactly what he intended, because now he is about to put in a good, long, productive work week as an example to us all. That's what's ahead. One commentator put it, the author presents God as if he were a craftsman going about his work week. I say amen to that, except that I would simply add, God himself is presenting himself as this workman going about his work week. And what is the master craftsman going to do with this week of work? He's going to do something about the tohu and the bohu. These are the problems that he will set out to solve. Now, let me just tickle your fancy in advance of our studying through the days of this week, to recognize that we are going to see God do something first in the creation week about the formlessness of earth. The world is this one big, undifferentiated, unstructured, unorganized mess, we would say. On day one, the Creator is going to begin by creating light and dividing light from darkness. The structure of day and night will begin. Day two, we'll see the Creator bring further order by dividing the sky from the sea. The world we now know is taking shape. The problem of tohu is being solved. On day three, we'll watch as the Creator creates the space and the shape that is most important to you and me, the land emerging from the sea, creating a place for us to call home. Those are the first 3 days. God solving the problem of tohu, formlessness. And then the second 3 days, God sets out to solve the problem of bohu, the emptiness. There may be day and night now. There may be sea and sky. There may be land and sea. There's all kinds of form and shape, but there's nothing in them. So on day four, we'll see the Creator place into the day the sun, and into the night the moon and the stars. In day five, we'll see the Creator do something about the emptiness of the sky and of the seas. He'll fill the sky with birds and the sea with all manner of swimming things. And in the final day, the sixth day, the finale day, the Creator will cause the land to swarm with creatures, and He'll make your ancestor Adam from the ground to rule over all that fills the earth and the sky. See. You see it? But Moses tells us in verse 2, the earth was tohu and bohu, formless and empty. He's setting the stage of the Creator God intent on this great drama of the creation week. He's about to tell us what the Creator is going to do about a world formless and empty. Now, folks, everything he does in those 6 days is of a supernatural kind, on the highest order, exercising his unique prerogatives as an omnipotent God, yet it's all done as a model for what mankind is to join him in doing, though with far more finite resources and abilities. We know that from the second thing that I put to you. Not only is solving the problem of a formless and empty earth God's great mission in the creation week, but look now all the way ahead to verse 28 of chapter 1. I'm really looking ahead and stealing my thunder. The tohu and bohu of verse 2 shows up in what has come to be called the cultural mandate. Man has been created. We read, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We'll have a lot to say about that when we come to it in good order. For now, just note this. When God says to Adam, subdue the earth, he's just given him an example of what that looks like. He's just undergone through this creation week the bringing of order and beauty out of tohu. When God says to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, he's just modeled for him what this looks like. He's saying to Adam and Eve, fill the earth with your offspring, just as I have filled the sky and the sea and the land with living creatures. Do you see how the two parts of his call to Adam and Eve reflect the two things he's been doing in the creation week, which are in turn his solution to the problem? Tohu, bohu. Verse 2. Moses, of course, is writing this account. He's eager, as soon as he's told us about the creation of the world, to tell us about the task that the Creator gives to man. And it's a continuation of what the Creator himself did, shaping this world and filling it. God makes a creature who's capable of, in his own right, with according to his own God-given abilities, to be creators like God himself. God's work week is a model for us. Now, I would really be getting ahead if I pointed out here that when sin does enter the world, which is after this time, after the creation, it all gets very complicated and messy, very much harder. God is not going to relieve mankind of their mission. He's going to give grace, rather, to fulfill it. Tohu and bohu. Wilderness and emptiness. That's going to be the state of things if they're just left. Apart from any human intervention, that's going to be what things inevitably degenerate to in a world thanks to sin. But God's going to make a way for Adam and Eve and their descendants to work against it. Nonetheless, if you want a visual of tohu and bohu, look up pictures of Fort Myers right now. Wilderness, where it was just a thriving community. Emptiness, where people once were teeming. Folks, this is where we're headed. In looking at this account of the creation week, we're looking at God choosing to bring order and fill the earth in such a way that He gives you and me a sense of nobility in what you and I do week by week. I'll leave you with these words, hopefully of encouragement, even perhaps of inspiration from what we know already of God's intentions. Gentlemen, you exert all your daily energies towards some part of this larger thing we call culture and civilization and business and enterprise. You are doing your part to ensure that this world does not become tohu, shapeless. And gentlemen, when you come home, and as my podcast will emphasize this evening, pull your Bible out and read to your family and talk about God's Word. You are ensuring this world will not become bohu, empty of those who fear the Lord and serve Him. Women, you devote much of your energies, as many of you do, to nurturing the life of little people. You're joining purposes with the Creator Himself, ensuring that the world does not become bohu, empty. When you beautify your home, make it an ordered and productive place, you are setting yourself, as God once did in the creation week, to overcome tohu, the shapelessness of the earth. This is what we're to recognize about why God creates the way He does. He is seeking to be a model, like a father working with his son side by side in the shop, to invest all that we do with value, dignity, indeed glory. What God does in verse 1 is inimitable. What God does from verse 2 on is intended to be our great example. The shaping and filling, the overcoming the problem of tohu and bohu. We look like God, though mere creatures, because we're made in His image and called to act like Him every step, every week. More on this anon. Amen. Let's pray together. Give us, O Lord, just a little bit more of a sense of our purpose and meaning in this life, in this world you've made and this life you've given. Give us just a little bit more as we see from the very draftsman table of creation your glorious design. We want to stand in awe and worship you as the Creator. We also want to be like you as much as a mere creature can. And so we pray, give us this sense of the dignity, the nobility of our calling as sons and daughters of Adam. Father, as I prayed at the outset, having seen something more of who this Creator God is, not only make us grateful that we have relationship with Him, but give us as we have need, perhaps even for the first time, a desire to know the Creator. Give that desire and fulfill that desire, we pray, even this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.